We turn now to the reading and the preaching of God's Word from 1 John. So if you have your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue on in our series going through the Apostle John's letter, this pastoral letter from a pastor to his congregation, a letter that's full of passion and love for his church. And this morning we're going to consider the importance of God's Word. But John's going to help us this morning to prize God's commandments, to love his commandments. And so let us, before I read, let's pray and ask the Lord for help in discerning his Word and to have light so that we might have understanding this morning. Our Father and our God, we gather here in Christ this morning to worship you. We come through your Spirit who empowers us and strengthens us to worship, to offer to you acceptable worship. For you have called us not just to worship, but to have acceptable worship, the way that you have prescribed in your Word. So we want to come rightly before you with reverence and awe, knowing that you are a consuming fire, that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to draw near to you and that you would draw near to us, that you would give us understanding this morning and shine your light upon us that we might walk in the truth. So, Father, cleanse us from our sins this morning. Cleanse us by your word. Sanctify us by your word, for we know that your word is truth. And we know that Christ is truth. And in the word, we meet him. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen. John chapter 2, we'll do verses 1 to 6. So follow along as I read. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. This is God's word. As believers, Christians, we are to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. But many times, we still struggle with doubt. We want to walk by faith, but oftentimes we walk by unbelief. We walk by doubt. Many times we grow concerned with our doubts. We might struggle with what I'm believing. Is it really true? I think a lot of us as Christians have asked that question before. Is what I believe true? Is Christianity true? Other times we might ask ourselves, well, I know Christianity is true, but am I truly a believer? Do I truly belong to Christ? And so we oftentimes will wrestle with doubts and troubles like this. You know, what I believe, is it true? Or am I truly a believer? That's the blessing of this letter of John here, is that it was written so that we might have assurance, that we might know what we believe is true, but also that we might know that we are truly believers. John says that at the end of the letter in John chapter 5, verse 13. He gives really the overarching purpose of the letter when he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, these things are written to you believers that you may know you have eternal life. And so, how can we know we are Christians? Well, John helps us with this. John is writing this letter to help us to know whether we are truly Christians or we're not. John gives different tests throughout this letter to help us to figure out whether we truly know Christ or not, whether we're truly Christians or not. John Stott, in his commentary, labels these as a doctrinal test, a moral test, and a social test. The doctrinal test is, do you believe right? Do you believe the right things about Jesus in particular? And we'll see those, the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is God and that he is man? Do you believe this about Jesus? That's one test. Okay, good, I got that. And we'll hit that test as we go through this letter. But there's the moral test, and the moral test is, do I obey God? And that's actually what we're going to look at today. Do I obey God? If I obey him and walk in obedience to him, then it demonstrates that I am a Christian. If I don't, then it demonstrates I'm not. And then there's the social test, which is, do we love one another? Do we love one another? And John speaks a lot about loving each other in this epistle. But this morning, I want us to consider that moral test, because that's really what John is presenting to us here in these six verses, that moral test. You know, how do I know if I'm really a Christian or not? Well, let's take this moral test and give ourselves two questions. And now that doesn't seem too bad, two questions to answer. And although some of you say, I'd rather have a lot of, multiple choice, but two long essays, that's a little more difficult. Well, this will probably be a little bit lengthier for you to consider, but here are the two test questions for you. Number one is, ask yourself, what is my relationship to my sin? What is my relationship to my sin? And then the second question is, what is my relationship to God's commandments? So first of all, what is my relationship to my sins? John tells us in this epistle that the Christian, the one who really knows Christ, does not live in his or her sins any longer because Christ has set him or her free from those sins. He'll say this later on to draw this out more clearly, but in John chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, listen to what John says there. He writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Now, John is talking about habitual sin, of living a life in sin. He is not saying sinless perfection, that we never sin or we have no sin. He already dealt with that in chapter 1. But what he is saying is, if you live your life in perpetual sin, walking in darkness, you cannot call yourself truly a Christian. Or at least your profession is false. It's not true. And so what we see is that the Christian is one who lives no longer in their sin, because Christ came to set them free from their sin, so they might not walk in it anymore. In fact, here, John says the reason he's writing, now look what he says, "My little children," he says, John cares and loves his flock here. And he says, I'm going to tell you why I wrote to you. He says, "I've written these things so that you might not sin." John is writing this so that they wouldn't sin. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the primary central reasons we have the Bible, that Christians would not sin, to help us not to sin, so that we would not live in sin, because God's word is light, and it burns out the darkness. It sends the darkness away. That's a central purpose for the word of God, either the word of God read and heard, or the word of God preached. He said this earlier in the prologue when he said, "We proclaim these things to you. We proclaim Christ to you so that you might have fellowship with us and with God." So one of the central purposes of the Word of God, whether it's being read or whether it's being preached like it is right now, is so that Christians won't live in sin any longer. We did before we came to Christ, but no longer. We are to not live in sin, but rather live in the light of God, not to practice sin. Now, why is that? How is that? How is it that the Word of God can keep us from sin? It's because the Word of God is a means of grace. It is a means of grace. It is God's means. The Word of God is His means to give us strength to help us to fight sin and not to live in it any longer. The Apostle Paul says this to the Romans at the end of that letter. He says, "Now to Him, that is God, who is able to strengthen you or establish you," how? "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Paul said, God is able to strengthen you and establish you by the preaching of the Word of God. So it is the Word of God that strengthens and establishes us so that we no longer live in our sins. It is His means of grace to us. And the way that this takes place is that within the church, within the body of Christ, when the Word of God comes to the people of God, when the Word of God comes, Christ comes to us. Christ comes to His people in the Word of God, because we think about the written Word of God, but what is Christ called? He is the Logos. He is the Word. And so when we receive the Word of God, either read and heard or preached and heard, then we are receiving Christ. Christ is coming to us. He is coming to us and transforming us. Do you remember when Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, when He's praying to His Father, He says, "Father, sanctify them." By what means? The truth. Your word is truth. Christ is the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. Christ is the Logos of the Father. He is the Word of God. And so the Father sanctifies us by bringing us the Word of God, and in the Word of God comes the living Word of God if we receive it by faith. You see, the Word of God is not primarily for us to fill our heads with information. Many of us in the church tend to think that way. You come to church with, "What can I learn?" And that's right to learn some things. Or we listen to podcasts and sermons for head information. But what Christ wants is to fill our hearts, so that when we hear the Word of God, our hearts are filled not with just more information, our minds filled with more information, but rather our hearts are filled with a person, with Christ, the living Word, the living truth, the way. And when He comes to us, He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He makes us no longer walk in our sins so that we might not sin. Now, many of us just discard this idea of real change in our life and say, we get tired of battling sin. We go, "I've just been in this sin for so long. I've had this anger problem for 10 years, 20 years. I've had this lust problem for 5 years, 8 years. I've had this critical spirit for this long. It's not going to change. I'm just going to have to wait for heaven for it to be changed." Brothers and sisters, please do not believe that lie. You must not believe that lie. You must never justify your sin. John says, "I wrote these things so that you would not sin." The Word of God was written, Christians, so that you might not sin, not walk in darkness any longer. Not like you used to live. Let us never justify our sins. Let us not make excuses. "Well, this just is the way I am." No, Christ's power. Remember Christ's power. Yes, when we look at ourselves, we say there's no possibility of me changing. And that's true. In ourselves, there is no possibility of us changing. But with God, all things are possible. Do you believe Him? Do you believe His word? So, this is first how we relate to our sins as Christians. We say, "I'm not to live in it any longer. In fact, God's given me his word to sanctify me, to purge me, to make me battle my sin so that I no longer walk in that sin and a habitual practice of it any longer. And that's the first way that we relate to our sins, is we simply don't live in them any longer. But another thing, another way that we relate to our sins is that when we do recognize sins, and we do, when we recognize that a sin in our life, we need to deal with it appropriately. Because there's a right way to deal with sin and a wrong way to deal with sin. The wrong way would be to look at ourselves in despair, because many of us might battle a sin and say, I'm just going to give up. The problem is we're looking to ourselves and we wind up in despair, because if you do look to yourself and all you do is look to yourself, you will despair. In fact, you ought to despair, because there is no hope in you. That's true. But for us just to throw up our hands and say, all is lost, I have no hope, only judgment for me, I just, you know, this is it. And just we wind up in despair and say, I quit. This is not the way to deal with our sins. Rather, the Christian is one who recognizes that he is not alone. You know, when we sin and we see sin in our life, we recognize that we're not just, it's just not me and my sin before God's law and the judge and I'm condemned. But no, we actually have a provision with us. Look here. Continuing on in verse 1, he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, the Christian is not alone with his or her sins, standing before the law of God, being crushed by the law. But rather, God has given a provision. He's given an advocate. This word in Greek is a paraclete. Maybe you've heard that word before, paraclete. We have a paraclete with the Father. Well, that's what Jesus called the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, a helper. But here, Jesus is called the paraclete. Literally in Greek, it means the one who comes alongside you, the one who comes alongside and helps you. And this is particularly one who comes alongside you and helps you with the Father, whom you have offended because of your sins. You have a paraclete. You have one who comes alongside, like an attorney, in a sense, who is pleading your case before the Father. Now, that's wonderful news, because imagine if you offended somebody of great power, you know, a king or a government official of some sort, and you wanted to come and apologize. I've offended you. I did this against you. I did this crime against you. I sinned against you. If you, you know, what would be really helpful is to come with somebody who really is close to that person. Right? Imagine if you came with their son, and the son says, Father, I want you to forgive. Or like the best friend of a person. You know, you would want them to be your advocate. Well, that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is notice all the titles here. Jesus, that's his human name, so he is a man, so he can relate to us. Jesus. Christ, that is, he is the Son of God, or God the Son. So this is wonderful. You have in your advocate, in the one who's coming along beside you to help you, he is God, he is man, so he understands you. He is God, so he is perfect light. And he is the righteous. He has no sin. And so he can come and plead your case before the Father. He can stand beside you. But then I thought to myself, how would he plead my case if I've sinned? He can't say he's innocent, because I'm not innocent before God. I'm not innocent. But he does not, the Lord Jesus does not plead my case before the Father because of my innocence, but because of his innocence. And that's what he goes on to in verse 2 when he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only is he our advocate, but he is our propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big, big biblical theological word, propitiation. You say, what is that? Well, the Greek word halosmos means appeasement or satisfaction. He is the appeasement for our sins. Jesus appeased God's anger towards our sins by his death on the cross. He satisfied the just demands of God's law so that they were met in his own life. He lived for us, and thus he then gave his life a sacrifice for many, a propitiation, so that God's justice was met. He satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin so that we wouldn't have to be punished for it because he was. He was the punishment for our sins. He was punished in his people's place. And so this is wonderful because Jesus can be our advocate, come alongside and say, their sins have been dealt with. They were dealt with by me. And when he says that, notice his hands and his feet. Because the risen Savior still has a body above, a glorified body. And that glorified body still has scars. And they plead our case based upon his righteousness. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. That's how we are accepted by God. It's because Christ gave himself a propitiation in our place for our sins. This is wonderful truth. This is how we are able to stand forgiven. So when we see our sins, you know, we're seeking to walk in the light, but when we see our sins, we don't despair. Rather, we look above and we see Christ. We don't try to appease God's wrath, his anger against sin, by us doing something, but rather through Christ, by looking to Christ, our advocate, the one who loves us. But notice this, it's not like Jesus is begging the Father, please, please forgive them. Not at all. The Father willingly forgives. He lovingly forgives because he is the one who gave us this advocate. So it's not like the Son loves us and he's trying to get forgiveness from the Father because the Father's, you know, really upset, but rather the Father so loved his people that he gave us this propitiation. He gave us Jesus. He gave us this advocate. And so this salvation comes from the heart of the Father and the Son through the Spirit to his people. Now, John wants to show the broadness of this mercy of God toward the people of God, and he says at the end of verse 2, he says, and not for ours only, not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, we know Christ died for his sheep. He didn't die for every single individual, but we know he died for his sheep. But notice, those sheep are all throughout the world. So John says he didn't die just for the apostles and those the apostles taught, but rather for all nations, all peoples. St. Augustine, in his homily on this verse, says, behold, thou hast the church throughout the whole world. The church is not just right here in this building. The church is not just in Columbia or South Carolina. It is around the world. And he is a propitiation for all of his church, all of his people, everywhere. But also what John is referring to is he is the only propitiation for sins. He's the only atonement for sins. You cannot, for the whole world, it's not like there's a portion of the world that says, well, we have a different atonement. We have a different way to get accepted with God. You know, so Muslims may say, well, this is the way to be right with God and be forgiven, to have our sins atoned for. It's by doing the five pillars, these things. Or the Buddhist might say, well, this is the way to reach enlightenment, salvation, is to do this eightfold path. Okay, that's their means of salvation. That's their means. No, no, no. Jesus is the only propitiation for the world. There is no other. There's no other way to atone for sins than Jesus. God gave us Christ. You know, even you think about in our secular West, you know, they might not talk about sin, although many times they do, but it's always in reference not to God, but it's more like groups are sinning against other groups, and the way you make atonement is you know, dealing with those societal sins, you know, like, I'm going to do this to make myself right, or you need to do this to make yourself right. No, there's only one propitiation for sin. It's Jesus. The only way to deal with your sins and to get them removed from you is Christ. There's no other way. He is the propitiation for the whole world. There's no other propitiation. I mean, do you grasp that, church? There's only one. It's Christ. And so that is our relationship to our sin, is that we must not walk in it anymore. The Christian does not walk in this sin any longer. And also recognizes when they do sin, there is only one propitiation. There's only one advocate. And we don't despair, but we rather go to him and know that in him we have forgiveness. But second, let's consider in verses 3 to 6 what our relationship is to God's commands. So ask yourself, what is my relationship to my sin? Is this the way I deal with my sin? Not walk in it any longer, but recognize that I have an advocate with the Father. But also, what is my relationship to God's commandments? John says here in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. I like that. By this we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. This is the test of whether I really know God or not. It's not by what I say, but rather it's by what I keep. That is, do I keep God's commands? Now notice in verse 4, he says, the one who says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so the test is not what do I say, but what do I do? Do I really know God? Do we really know God? Now, lots of people say, yes, I do. I know God. Lots of people come to church every Sunday and say, yes, I know God. Many people get baptized. Many people sit in pews every single Sunday and say, yes, I know God. But that does not determine whether they really know God. It's whether they keep his commandments that they know God. Because we could be lying about it, lying to ourselves primarily, because most people, I don't think, are really like, well, I don't really know him. They think they do, but they don't. They don't know him. Now, what does it mean to know, though? What does it mean to know God? Because in this context, this knowledge that John is talking about is not some cognitive, mental acceptance of facts. That's not knowing God. But rather, in this context, it is experiential fellowship with a person. Not cognitive, mental acceptance of facts out here, but rather experiential fellowship with a person, not information, a person with Christ. Christ is the truth. Christ is the word. Do we have fellowship with him? John has been stressing this in this letter. We proclaim these things so that you might have fellowship with the body of Christ and with the Father and the Son. You might have fellowship, truly know, the Father. Now, you know the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody, right? There's plenty of people we know about, we know of, but then there's people we know because we have a relationship with them. I remember years ago when I was in Colombia, South America for the summer, and I remember being asked once whether I knew Arnold Schwarzenegger. And then I was asked if I knew Tom Cruise. And I said, I know of them just like you know of them, but no, I don't know them. They were thinking I had some sort of relationship with them as if I lived next door to them. We all know the difference of knowing about somebody, you know, and you could tell me all these facts about Jesus, but do you know him? Do you know him? Do you have fellowship with him? Do you experience Christ? That's what John wants to know. He says, it's not whether you say all these things about him, but do you really know him like this? See, real knowledge means knowing him. And who is he? He is Lord. If we really, really know God, I mean, just like you might really know a person, then you begin to change your life around that person. Because you know them. If we really know God, this holy, righteous, infinite, eternal being, then we would cast down our own desires and say, whatever you want, you're my creator, you're my God. That's why he can say, the one who knows him keeps his commandments, because you've come to really know him and also know the value of him. Is there anything more valuable than God? Of course not. He is infinitely more valuable than anything because he created everything with a word. He created everything. So he is of infinite value. But do we treat God as of infinite value, putting him above everything else? I mean, these are the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. To worship only God, to serve him. So, if we know how valuable he is, we will live for him. Because truly knowing changes us. It changes us. Now think about it this way. If someone were to tell me, and I really believed it, and it was true, if I knew that there was $50 million of gold in my backyard would be torn to pieces, no matter how much it costs to dig it up. Is God worth $50 million? The Christian says, infinitely more. Infinitely more. I will turn my life upside down to obey him, to follow him. Do you remember when Peter was in that fishing boat? And Jesus said, come, follow me, be my disciple. It says he left his boats, left the nets, and followed Jesus. Why? Because he experienced something far greater. He experienced Christ. So that's knowing Christ. The rich young ruler who would not sell everything he had and follow Jesus, he didn't see the value of Christ. He didn't know Christ. But see, when you have fellowship with Christ, you recognize he's more valuable than anything else. Why would I try to gain this whole world and forfeit my soul? Why would I try to save this life? Why not use it all for Christ? Why not follow him? Why not be a disciple? Why not take up cross and follow Jesus the rest of my life? Why not deny myself and live completely for him? He is of infinite value. That's why we obey him. That's why he says, the one who knows him keeps his commandments. Not the one who knows him says, I know him, but rather the one who knows him keeps his commandments, because his commandments are not burdensome. They're actually light and life, and loves them because he loves Christ. And that's what John goes on to in verse 5 when he says, but whoever keeps his word, so whoever keeps God's word, keeps Christ's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So not only if we know him will we obey him, but if we obey him, it shows that we love him. Because he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. That is love for God. How do you know that someone really has love for God? They obey him. They obey him. John says that very clearly in 5:3. Look over at 5:3 for a moment. There he says, for this is the love of God. This is love for God. What is it? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome to us, because we see the great love of the Father and the Son, our advocate. We see the propitiation for our sins, and we say, of course they're not burdensome. They're joy for me to follow, because I love. And that shows that love is being perfected in you when you obey him like this from the heart. When you're really obeying God from the heart, you know that love is being perfected in you. Love for God is being perfected in you. Because you know this, in a relationship with somebody you really love, if they have a desire for something, you desire to get it for them. You know, you think about a man in love with a woman, and the woman, all she has to do is go, man, I wish I had this shrub planted in my yard or this tree. And what will he do? He'll run out and do it. If we really know the value of Christ and we hear his heart saying, I want your holiness. More than anything else, I want you to be conformed to my likeness. All we'd have to do is hear that longing of his heart and say, my life's yours. For I know how much you've loved me. And your love captivates me so that I walk now in love. Love is perfected. That's amazing. Well, what does this loving obedience look like? Well, look what he says at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. Not only do we know him, but now we are actually in Christ, like the branch is connected and into the vine, right? John chapter 15. You know, we are the branches, he is the vine, we are in Christ. He says, by this we know that we are in Christ, verse 6. He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. There it is. You've just asked me, what does obedience look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Church, we are to walk as Jesus walked. That's humbling. I would say that, you know, I grew up in the church, and most of my life was, you know, here's being a Christian, do this, do this, do this. But I remember when I was about 16, we had a young man, it was college age, and he came in to teach our Sunday school class, and the first thing he did was he put a piece of paper on the wall that said, walk as Jesus walked. And I really didn't know what that meant. You mean walk on water? You mean do miracles? No. All I had to do was watch Jeff's life over the next months and year, and I recognized that's what it is. It's a man who loves and obeys Christ. It's somebody who walks as Jesus, is walking in righteousness. It's somebody who is united to Christ and patterns their life on Christ, his perfect obedience. I want you to think about this. Can you think of any command that Christ gave where he patterned it off of himself? He said, I want you to do this just as I do this. John recorded this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. And what was it? That you love one another, how? As I have loved you. I'm the pattern. Here's how I want you to walk. I want you to walk in love towards one another. Jesus lived his entire life for his disciples. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Our problem is that we have come to be served. You know, serve me. Do for me. And yet the Christian is supposed to take up their cross, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. We're going to talk more about this next week because John's going to talk about this old new commandment, because what's new in that new commandment is he says, as I've loved you. But because before it was just love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus is cranking it up and saying, no, I'm the example for your love. I didn't live for myself at all. That was his perfect obedience. And now he's saying, you can't live for yourself at all. You have to live for others. This is walking as Jesus walked. Because we abide in him, we become like him. Because we're connected to him. There's this vital relationship and fellowship that we have with him, and thus we become like our Lord. And we become like him in our love. Our love, particularly for one another. What is this perfected love? Because that's what he says. He says, by this we know that the love of God has been truly perfected. St. Augustine, in his homily on this section, you know, he says, you know, what is this love? What is it to be perfected in love? He says, it's to love even enemies and love them for this end, that they may be brethren. So love thine enemies as that they may be called into thy fellowship. For so loved he who, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For he did not say, Father, let them live long. Me indeed they kill, but let them live. He was casting out from them the death which is forever and ever by his most merciful prayer. What Jesus did when he prays for our forgiveness, enemies like us, he was asking not just for life, but for eternal life for us. And what is eternal life? What did John say? What did Jesus say at the beginning of his high priestly prayer? He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and they know me, your Son. This is eternal life. When we really love people, and not just love our family or love our friends, because Jesus said that pagans do that. Can you love someone who has deeply offended you, deeply done something sinful against you and hurt you? Can you love ones who are crucifying you? Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can we love like that? And can we long for them to have eternal life, those who are unbelievers, and even long for our fellow believers that we might be in odds with, which we shouldn't be in odds with any brother? You know, as we think about coming to communion in just a moment, Jesus said, if you come to the altar and bring your sacrifice and you remember that there's an offense between you and a brother, leave it. Go deal with it first, then come. We cannot be walking in God's commandments and holding on to unforgiveness. We are to love. So this is what it looks like to be a Christian. Is this your relationship to your sin? What we've explained? Is this your relationship to God's commands? You say, No, I'm failing in this. There's hope for you. Repent. Confess it to the Lord. There is an advocate in heaven. You can go to him and you can receive forgiveness from this. Don't despair. Look to the advocate. Ask God to change you. This is what we all need to do. Lord, I don't keep your commandments like this. I don't walk as Jesus walked. Far from it, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And we should ask him, let me walk as Jesus walked. And John will later say in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and this is great hope, church. We need to do this. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, isn't it God's will for you to walk as Christ walked? Then ask him. Ask him, say, for the rest of my life, Lord, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for the one who lived for me and died for me. And thus, it'll be living for others. I will do this, demonstrating my love for God through my love for others. And then he goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Ask him. Oh, Lord, I want to walk as Jesus walked. Oh, Father, I want to walk as Jesus walked. And you have the advocate with you. And the Lord will receive that prayer.